the subject we're going to talk about this evening is forgiveness. And we're going to cover part of it tonight, and then we'll cover the rest of it tomorrow. So we'll take a certain vantage point this evening, and then we'll talk about forgiveness tomorrow more as it applies to us from a New Testament perspective. So we'll do the study this evening, and you'll see that it has an application from an Old Testament perspective to a degree. So hopefully you'll find both studies profitable. For us to be able to rightly take the Passover, one of the things that's crucial is that we would be forgiving, like God has forgiven us, and we want him to forgive us and to apply the blood of the Lamb to our sins. And God tells us that as we forgive others, then he will forgive us as well. So it's important that we understand forgiveness, and we also offer forgiveness to others. So tonight we're going to talk about the big picture as far as forgiveness is concerned. And then tomorrow we'll talk about the importance of forgiveness, especially from a from our perspective as Christians. So we've also, I think all of us have taken the time to work on getting the leaven out of our homes. We've also sought to examine ourselves prior to the Passover, so that as we come before God to renew the covenant, then we'll be ready to partake of the Passover. And one of the things that is interesting to consider as we think about the sacrifice of Christ and his death on the cross for all of us is to look at the first thing that Christ had to say when they had finished nailing him to the cross. So if you think about that, and you might turn to Luke chapter 23, and as you think about that, you might think about what took place prior to Christ being crucified. I mean, you had the situation where he was betrayed. You had the situation where he was taken to the Jews and interrogated by Annas. Then he was interrogated by Caiaphas, and then he was taken to the Romans, where he was subjected to the scourging and all of the other things that went along with it. So all of this has taken place, and they've nailed him to the cross. So what's the first thing that Jesus says after he's been nailed to the cross? Look at Luke chapter 23, verse 33. And we find the answer to that question. What was the first thing Christ said after he had been crucified? So it says in verse 33, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" And that's really an amazing statement after everything that's taken place here. And Christ, the first thing he says is, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is an amazing thing. And the reason that Jesus Christ said that is because God and the Father and his Son Jesus Christ are more than willing to forgive. They want to forgive us because there's something very important in their view that they want to accomplish. So we want to understand forgiveness. And as we understand forgiveness, it hopefully will aid our preparation for the Passover. I know, sadly, throughout my experience as a member of the church, is that there have been many people who have come to Passover and they have not forgiven various people in the congregation. And it's a sad commentary. God says we need to forgive, and it's something that's crucial for us to do because God is forgiving us, and he wants us to be like him and therefore offer forgiveness to others. So let's get into this message, and let's look at the big picture in regard to forgiveness, and let's ask the question, what does God really want? As you think about God, what does he really want? And it's interesting what God wants. So there's something that he wants above everything else, and there's also, as we'll examine, there's something that prevents this desire being fulfilled. So We just read Jesus' words where he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And consider what happened before Jesus' betrayal. We talked about that briefly, and it's amazing that Christ was willing to utter those words right away. It's because fundamental to God is he's a forgiving God, and thankfully he is. And Christ was willing to recognize the need for forgiveness and to forgive mankind for their sin against him. As you think of those who condemned Jesus and nailed him to the cross, did any of them deserve forgiveness? He didn't say only those who are repentant, only those who are my disciples are forgiven. He said that all are forgiven, that he's willing to forgive all. And so that's what he's working on and doing as the great God. As I've already said, those who nailed Christ to the cross did not deserve it. And Christ asked that the Father would forgive those who are putting him to death. And he's willing to forgive not only them, but us as well. So let's understand the big picture. Why did Christ have a forgiving spirit, we might ask? Why did Christ have a forgiving spirit? And why must we have a forgiving spirit? Why must we take on the spirit of forgiveness? And sometimes it's very hard to forgive. Some of us struggle with that. It takes deep understanding to have such a heart and attitude to be forgiving toward others as Jesus Christ was. I'd like to tell you a story here, and this is a made-up story to emphasize a point, but I think you'll be able to understand where I'm coming from with the story. The story goes this way. There was a boy about 10 or 11 years old, and he lived with his parents and his grandfather. His grandfather was confined to a wheelchair. The grandfather's face had been damaged by fire. It was scarred and distorted. And he was in a very difficult way. He couldn't use his hands, and he needed help to eat and swallow. When the boy was old enough, when he turned 10, he's about 10 or 11, his mom said, "I have a job for you." And she said, "Your grandfather needs help to eat, and I'm going to give you the responsibility to feed your grandfather." And it was a challenging task to feed his grandfather. It wasn't an easy thing to do. And so the boy did. Boy fed his grandfather for a couple of years. But when the boy turned 13, he decided, "You know what? This is hard work, and there's no thanks in it. I really don't want to do this anymore." So he went into his mom, and he said, "I'm not going to feed grandfather anymore. I've done it, and I'm not going to do it any longer." And his mom said, "Well, let me talk to you here. Let me explain something to you before we go forward." So she sat him down, and she said, his mother said, "Sit." And so she's talking to him. "You need to know all the facts." So she said, "You know, your grandfather was not always like he is now. He wasn't always this way. And in a wheelchair with difficulty eating and taking care of himself. At one point, he was a fine athlete, but about 13 years ago, your grandfather was here visiting when you were a baby, and the house caught fire. A fire broke out, and your father and I got out of the house. Your grandfather got out of the house, and I, as your mom, thought that your dad had you, and he thought that I had you. But the fact was, you were still in your baby bed sleeping as the fire was raging in the house." So the grandfather was the first one to realize that the boy was still in the house, so he charged back into the house, which was engulfed in flames, and he ran up the stairs to the bed where the baby was sleeping, and then he grabbed the baby and he wrapped him in a blanket, and then he ran back down the stairs. And sadly, as a result of that, he received second and third degree burns all over his body. We rushed him to the emergency room. They were able to save his life, but they were not able to repair the damage. And that's why he's in the condition he's in today. So he ran back into the house to grab you and save you from death in this terrible fire. So the boy had gotten all of the facts, and even though he didn't want to feed his grandfather and take care of his grandfather anymore, this story had caused him to have a change of heart. And so he said that he would be more than happy to feed his grandfather dinner every night. And just stop and think about that story. Christ did the same thing for us. Christ rescued our lives and saved us from death. And he went into the flames, so to speak, and got beat up horribly, suffered horribly on our behalf. He did it to save us. He went through all of that to save you and me. And we most assuredly did not deserve it. We did not deserve the sacrifice of Christ. And as we've talked about it before, it is a vivid display of God's grace toward all of us as Christians, that he was willing to go to that extent in order that we could be forgiven of our sins and we could enter into a relationship with God. So what is the big picture when it comes to forgiveness? What is the big picture when it comes to forgiveness? Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, and let's just recount this aspect of the creation. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him male and female. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. More than anything else, God wanted to make us into his image and likeness. That was his whole purpose in creating man, in order to have a relationship with man in this age and on into the future. And why would God want to do that? Because why would he want to create us in his image and likeness? Why would he go through all of the pain and suffering of the crucifixion on our behalf? To answer that question, let's go to the last book of the Bible. To answer that, let's go to the last book of the Bible, and let's look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. So we're here, John is inspired to write down some of his last thoughts as he closes out the book in chapter 22. But it's most important what he said in chapter 21, verse 3, in regard to all of us as his creation. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So why did God create us in his image? God wants to have a personal relationship with us forever. He wants to have a personal relationship with us forever. And he wants us to be a part of his family. He wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. Now, as you think about that, God wants this relationship. God wants us to have this ongoing relationship. But what's the main obstacle to that, the accomplishment of this goal? What is the main problem? What prevents God from dwelling with us? What separates us from God? Well, we're all aware of the main separation point, and that is sin. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, and let's look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It says in Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. So it's not that God can't hear. It's not that God can't save us. God can. God has the power to do that. But when we sin against him, that causes a serious problem of separation. It says in verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Because when we sin, we're not moving toward God. When we sin, we're moving away from God. We're moving away from him and not developing that relationship with him, not helping to firm up that relationship that he wants to have with us. It's not that God moves, it's that we move away from him because of sin. He says, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So crucial to God hearing us and having a relationship with us is our keeping his laws. And by doing so, we're moving toward him. We're moving toward God, and we can have that relationship with him. So, and it's interesting what it says here in verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says that our iniquities have separated us from your God. Your God. Your God. God is a personal God. He has a personal interest in you, and he has a personal interest in me. So what an amazing thing to recognize that God deeply cares about us. He cares about me. He cares about you. He cares about all of the people in his church, especially, and ultimately he's going to be caring for all people who've ever lived. So God cares deeply about us, even though we've fallen short of his glory, and he wants to have a relationship with us. Now, unfortunately, man has separated himself from God, and so the question is, when did this all start? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and begin in verse 16, and let's go back to where it all began. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. So God, as he's created Adam and Eve, he tells them of the two trees in the garden. He says, one of the trees you can eat, the tree of life, please eat of it. You can eat all of the trees in the garden, including the tree of life. They're all available to you. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of that, because in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. So God laid that out for them, and it was very clear. It's hard to miss what God conveyed to them. And so then we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6, where we find the two, the first man and woman being confronted in because of the trees, and Satan is seeking their downfall. Genesis 3, verse 6, Satan is speaking to the woman, and it seems that Adam was there listening, and he knew better than what Satan was trying to lead her into. Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband and with her, and he ate. So both of them sinned by eating of the tree which God had commanded them not to eat from. So they were, they sinned, and so then what did God say? Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So Adam shifts the blame onto Eve, and in fact, there's a subtle inference that look, God, if you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't be in the dire straits that I am. So he puts some of the blame on God, most certainly. So as you look at this, they didn't heed God, they didn't follow God's instruction, and the question is, why doesn't God just end their lives? He said, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Why didn't he end their life right then and there? And you might, you know, so God didn't. He could have smitten them there. What is God waiting for? Why doesn't God kill them as they sin? Well, as you think about it, the answer is pretty simple. Maybe to give us time to come to repentance, our time to grow, time to overcome our sinful nature and have a change of our heart and attitude. That's what God wants to see in us, and he's working in us to give us a change of heart and attitude. As you look at sin, sin creates a deficit. It creates a deficit. Whenever there is sin, something is taken away. The person who sins loses something. So it creates a deficit. It creates a loss. And this principle is given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, where God condemns the serpent, and he tells the serpent that more than every beast of the field on your belly, you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And it appears that the serpent lost its standing in the animal kingdom. So in Genesis chapter 3:16, here God has a curse that he pronounces on the woman. And he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And God, going forward, there will be negative things in the relationship between a man and a woman that were not there before. Also, Adam and Eve lost their relationship with God. Their relationship was damaged. So they also lost their home in the Garden of Eden. God said, you cannot live in the garden any longer and have access to the tree of life. So they had to move out from the garden. It says in verse 24, so God drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So God drove out the man and the woman because God cannot dwell with sin. So he still had a relationship with them, but it was not the same as it once was. And man lost access to the garden and the tree of life. And it's a perfect illustration of the fact that sin brings loss. When we sin, we lose something we have no power to regain. In fact, the only thing that you've earned through sin is death. And that's something we can't resolve. We can't resolve that and raise ourselves to life again. So here's the profound part that can change our heart. Whenever human beings sin against God, and all sin is against God, as we're told in Psalm 51, verse 4, where David said, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Even though others were impacted, Bathsheba's husband, he, in his sin, impacted others and separated himself from God. So whenever human beings sin against God, thus cutting themselves off from God, here's the thing that's so profound. God didn't kill them. God didn't just cut them off and have no relationship with them at all. Whenever human beings sin against God, thus cutting them off from God, here's the thing that's profound. God provides a channel through which fellowship with God can be restored. God provides a channel through which fellowship with God can be restored. Because more than anything else, God wants to have a relationship with mankind. He wants that relationship to be restored. So instead of retribution, God delays judgment. He provides a means by which fellowship can be restored with mankind. And I think it's essential to understand all this in relationship to the concept of forgiveness. And why is that? The reason is because it demonstrates God wants to have a relationship with us more than he wants retribution. God doesn't enjoy punishing us. He doesn't enjoy taking action against us because of our sins. He doesn't want to pay us back by having us die for our sins. Yes, that is the ultimate penalty, but God is not chomping at the bit to exercise that. that would defeat his purpose. And even though we deserve to die for our sins, God has set up a channel by which we can have a relationship with him. So through the means that God provides, we see that God desires to have fellowship with sinful men and women. And when did God take that action? When did God take that action in order to reestablish a relationship between God and man? An example, we can see an example of that right here in the book of Genesis, in the case of Cain and Abel. So Adam and Eve are expelled. The next thing that you come up on in Genesis 4 is Cain and Abel. And God is telling us through what takes place with them that he has established a channel by which we can have a relationship with him. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. In verse 3 it says, "And in the process of time," or at the appointed time, that's what it literally means, is the appointed time, It came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So Cain brought this offering to before God, but it was an offering of the fruit of the ground. And that was only was an appointed time in which they were to bring a sacrifice. So God established the timing of this, and he established what they were to bring. Genesis 4, verse 4. "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering." And so he brought the animal that God had designated, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But Cain had brought of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and God did not have respect for that because he deliberately did not bring what he was supposed to bring. So we don't know exactly what Cain said, but we can infer that Cain essentially said, "I'm not going to bring one of my cattle or my sheep to make a sacrifice. This is good enough, and I feel it's okay, and I'm going to bring it there." So it wasn't a proper offering, and God told him it's not a proper offering, and it was not acceptable. And what would a proper offering be when you're making an offering for sin? What would a proper offering be when you're making an offering for sin? Consider what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood." So once Adam and Eve sinned, then the only way that they could come back into God's graces was through the shedding of blood. So God said, "Okay, I'm going to set up a channel by which you can have come back into my good graces." And so he told Cain and Abel to make the sacrifice of an animal and its blood to be spilled in order to allow them to be forgiven and at least on a temporary basis to have a relationship with God. Cain, as I said, was not going to kill an animal. Apparently he didn't want to kill one of his prized animals, and "I'll give the offering that I want." And God said, "Sorry, that's not what I asked you to do." Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. We find that as a result of God rejecting Cain's offering, that Cain's countenance fell. Cain's countenance fell. He was angry. And God could see the anger on his face. He knew that he was unhappy. And so he was angry and very visibly angry. And God said to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? It's not that I don't want to accept you. It's that unless there's no reason to be angry, all you have to do is what I told you to do in offering a sacrifice." So anyway, and he was angry, he was upset, and he said that you need to sin lies at the door, because anger is one of those things that leads to easily towards sin. And he was angry, and God tells him you need to rule over that anger and not let it get the better of you. God's telling him, if you don't do what I tell you to do, sin is right there at the door. And you must not give in to the pull of sin. So from verse 7, we know that Cain knew what God wanted him to bring. And Cain was unwilling to do so. The main purpose of this example of Cain and Abel bringing an offering for sin implies, as soon as it has entered the world, God instituted a way through which people who sinned could have a relationship with God. And that's through sacrifices being made that were representative of the sacrifice that was ultimately going to be made by Jesus Christ. So God loves us. God's love for us is so strong that he delays his wrath, and he puts it on hold so that we can be reconciled. And he clearly offered this opportunity to Cain and Abel. And when you look at it, sadly, Cain did not accept that offering. He did not choose to follow what God told him to do. In the Old Testament, as the example of Cain and Abel illustrates, the means God provided by and through animal sacrifices, as we know, sin demands the death penalty. As we know well, the wages of sin is death. And in the Old Testament, God set up a system whereby an animal life was substituted for the life of the sinner. So in the Old Testament, sheep and lambs and goats and bulls and birds were sacrificed for our sins. They were a reminder that there was a blood price that had to be paid for our sins. The requirement of sin, that the wages of sin is death. And that blood spilled as that animal was sacrificed was an ongoing reminder. So how was that, as you think about the sacrifices, how is that transfer of sin signified? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, of the flock. And if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." So the sacrifice was to be without blemish. And why was it without blemish? Well, because the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, was unblemished. He was an unblemished lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world. And the offerer was to offer it of his own free will. It was to be totally voluntary. And so the person was required to realize that they've sinned and therefore deserve death. And therefore, they needed to have their relationship with God restored by having a substitute die for in their place. So they were to understand this and bring their sacrifice of their own free will. And they were to be careful and to pick out a sacrifice that would be acceptable in God's sight. Let's look at what it says in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." So why put your hand on the head of the burnt offering? Why would you do that? Well, to signal that the offerer's sin was being transferred to the sacrificial animal. So it was being transferred from the sinner and being transferred from him to the animal, which was going to be sacrificed. It says, "And it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." And atonement is an atoning sacrifice, a covering. And, for instance, we call the holy day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and it means Day of Covering. And so there was an atonement that was to be made, a propitiation, a blood sacrifice that was to be made, and through that blood sacrifices, the sins were to be covered. It was to transfer those sins to the animal. The sacrificial sin system was a reminder of the penalty of sin and death. So as you were involved in offering a sacrifice at the tabernacle or at the temple, there was blood involved. And you could see the blood being spilled, the blood flowing from the animal and its dying. And it's a reminder, a very vivid reminder of the price of sin. It will be, and it says it will be accepted on his behalf to make an atonement for him. And through that atonement being made, then the relationship could be restored at least temporarily. This is all part of the system that God set up to allow a relationship to continue between man and his sinless creator. So God immediately opened the way where man could have a relationship with him. It is, you bring that animal to sacrifice it, there's humility involved, there's the willingness to give, there's the recognition of sin, and the recognize that your sin has been against God, and you're asking God to accept that sacrifice on your behalf. And as I said, the interesting word that ties into forgiveness is atonement. And let's just look at Leviticus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, which gives us a little bit more insight into what we're talking about here. It says in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 6, "And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses." So his sins would be covered through this atoning sacrifice, this animal that would be sacrificed, and it ties in, as we know, with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So the sacrificial system was adequate for the time being, but it was only temporary in nature. And the sacrifices looked forward throughout time, from the time of Adam and Eve all the way down to the coming of Jesus Christ. They all anticipated his coming and the ultimate sacrifice being made. You might think about why only a temporary covering for sin. Why was that animal sacrifice not enough? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and let's look at verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 begins, "For the law..." And so when it talks about the law, it's talking about the sacrificial law. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments. It's talking about the sacrificial law. And because it's talking about sacrifices here, talking about that sacrificial law that God set up back in the book of Genesis. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come," so it was looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice, which would be Jesus Christ, a shadow of things to come. It wasn't the reality. The reality was yet to come. "And not the very image of things can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." So you can make that sacrifice, but you're making them year after year because they do not cover sin completely as the blood of Jesus Christ does. It says in verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." And then verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." So animal sacrifices cannot totally blot out sin and its reality. Animal sacrifices only temporarily covered sin. And so a man's relationship could only be temporarily restored. For example, Adam and Eve sinned, and God temporarily covered their sins through making tunics for them, animal coverings. So animals had to be sacrificed, and then through that sacrifice, they were covered. They were no longer naked. Also, for Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife, the Lord made them tunics, as I said, and these were symbolic of the covering of sin, which the ultimate sacrifice would do. So God did this for them. God in his mercy did it for them because God wanted to have a relationship with Adam and Eve. You know, Adam and Eve were given a very clear, specific command. Don't eat of this tree. And you can eat of this other tree. It was very clear. And yet they didn't follow God's instruction. They rejected God. They listened to Satan, and the world in which we live is a byproduct of that sin and the continuance of sin in the world. So when we sin, we deserve to die immediately. We deserve death. But God's love and desire for our being a part of his family is so great that he sets aside his judgment. And instead of demanding restitution and payment for our debt, he provided a means by which we could, in which our sins could temporarily be covered until the full restitution could be made. So by the sacrifices of a perfect, sinless victim, the Lamb of God. In conclusion, the big picture of forgiveness is that God loves us so much that he willingly covered and set aside the sins of mankind until the perfect sacrifice could be made. Until the sacrifice of his only begotten son could be made. And God wants us to keep the big picture in mind that he desires a relationship with mankind, and he's opened a way for it through the sacrificial system. And, he's opened the way for it through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So hopefully that, gives you some better understanding of the subject of forgiveness, and hopefully those of you who are able to be here tomorrow at 11, we will once again talk about the subject of forgiveness, but take a little bit different approach from more of the New Testament standpoint.